And we want to continue on here this morning at verse 15. What we've seen in the first of 14 verses of this book is a eulogy, a word of praise by the Apostle Paul to God for what God has done for us. And we can summarize that plan and what he's done for us with the word selection. That was the work of God the Father in selecting certain individuals to be predestined to be his children. Second word is sacrifice. That's the work of God the Son in redeeming us and paying for our sins for us by the shedding of his blood. And the third word is sealing, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit in protecting us and sealing and making certain that our destiny is secure. So that plan that Paul developed that God had for us in verses 3 through 14 can be summarized by selection, sacrifice, and sealing. Next thing he does, picking up here in verse 15 and going forward, is what he usually does first in his epistles, and that's to pray for the people to whom he's writing. Now, some people said that this prayer that we're going to see next in verse 15 through 23 is the prayer for the guy that has everything. Because remember what he said? God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, verse 3. What in the world could someone who's already got every spiritual blessing for their spiritual benefit and welfare, what in the world do they need prayer for? They already got everything, right? No, even when things are well and healthy and so on, we still need prayer. Even though we have election, predestination, adoption, grace, redemption, forgiveness, insight, understanding, knowledge of the mystery of God's will, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, even though we have all of that he just talked about in those first 14 verses, we still need prayer. We never outgrow that position in life, do we? And so that's what we're going to see here this morning, is Paul's prayer for these people. And you may ask, well, what do we care what Paul's praying for these guys? They're not us. Their circumstances ain't the same as ours in life. What do we care? Well, Paul prays for them for things that he thinks is important, valuable spiritual things. So we can learn from Paul's prayers what he thinks is valuable for our own lives today. So as we go through this, kind of think about, well, how does that benefit me? Why is that good for me to know about what he prayed for them? And we'll see that as we go along. Okay, we're going to be working off of slide 18 in your handout. Talking points on slide 18, okay? Verse 15, Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason, Paul says, the reason I think is a reference back to what he's just summarized in those first 14 verses. That is God's plan for men and for what God has done for us. For that reason, Paul says, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Now, Paul mentions two of the normally three Christian virtues that sort of represent our spiritual health. You know, if you go into the emergency room, they usually take your blood pressure, your body temperature, and your pulse rate, right? And if those are all normal, they let you sit out in the emergency room for another 4 hours. Because you ain't about to die. You're okay. You're physically healthy. You've been triaged, and you're good. Well, faith, hope, and love are sort of the similar Christian virtues that describe our spiritual health. These guys in Ephesus, Paul says, are at least demonstrating two of those. He may just not have mentioned a third one. It may be that they're doing that as well. But he does mention two, faith and love. What's faith? There's a lot of different definitions we can come up with, but the one I gave you that I think is the simplest is just simply taking God at his word. Right? God says something, we accept it. Whether it is humanly logical, or whether it's scientifically verifiable, we don't care. We accept it because God said it. We know his character. It is holy. It is righteous. He cannot sin. He is impeccable. So when he says something, we accept it. That's faith. A synonym is belief. Same word. Faith, belief, same thing. Taking God at his word. These people in Ephesus were taking God at his word, and Paul knew that. And a second trait, a second Christian virtue they were exhibiting is love. Does that matter? What's that got to do with anything? Is that a badge of anything that anybody cares about? Well, I would hope so. You remember the Lord made some comments about the place of love in our lives. In John chapter 13, verse 35, he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Cops wear a badge to identify themselves, don't they? The identifying badge of discipleship for the believer is loving fellow believers, loving the saints. It is important. In chapter 15, the Lord said in verses 12 through 17, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another." Yeah, this is an imperative. These Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love, hope not being talked about here, but faith and love, are absolute imperatives to good spiritual health. And the church at Ephesus was exhibiting that. Now Paul's been gone about 5 or 6 years. So there's people there that he didn't know firsthand, but he's heard about them from other people that have come through there or whatever, and they're doing well. And so they exhibit those characteristics. He says, "Because I know of your situation and your spiritual health, and I know that it's very good, I don't cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Paul assumed the role of sort of the guardian of these early churches, didn't he? He was the father, spiritual father of them, the ones that he'd been to for sure, and even some that he hasn't been to. So he prays for these people, even though he doesn't personally know all of them. And he's glad to do it because of the spiritual health that they are exhibiting. And here's the prayer. Two main points, and then several subpoints to the second main point. Two main points. First point is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's the first point. In your Bible, in verse 17, is the word spirit spelled with a big S or a little S? How many got a little S there? How many got a big S? Well, you're the right ones. Your Bible's a good one. All you little S guys, throw your Bible away. It has to be a big S. It has to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Why is that so? Why does it have to be that he's referring to the Holy Spirit? Can't simply the spirit of man, the little S, can't that be one of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him? Can't you come to know God as the natural man? 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Did I just go off the air? I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians anyway, is where I mean to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul hammers home a point about the spirit of man, the natural man, and his relationship to God. He says, I'm going to be reading now verse 6 through 16. I'll read, you just listen. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor are the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Why didn't people understand in their natural state that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah? Why didn't they know that? They have a natural spirit. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit," big S, third member of the Trinity, "for the Spirit," big S, "searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" That's the learning of our being. That's where our understanding resides. It's in our spirit. And who can know that except our spirit? And no one knows God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Let me back up. I misread this. "Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Got that point? Only the Holy Spirit knows God. not man's natural spirit, but the Holy Spirit. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us of God. Which things we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, capital S, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, big S. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Why would Paul pray for these people that their natural spirit would somehow or another illumine them about God and his person and his being, when he knows and has taught them himself that that can't happen, that the natural man cannot know God? Your natural spirit, the one with which you were born, is not capable of understanding God. So when he prays in this verse that the Father of glory would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, he must be talking about a particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He's praying that the Holy Spirit would open their hearts and minds, would illumine them. We could capture his thought from that song, "Just a Closer Walk with Thee." That's what he's praying for these guys, a closer walk with thee. And so he's asking, the first thing is that the Holy Spirit would give them wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. They would grow in their knowledge of God. And inevitably, if you do that, you will grow in your love for God. So that's one thing he wants them to have. And the second major point is that I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you would know, and he's going to list some things. That's an expression, the eyes of your heart. See, mixing metaphors there. Your eyes to your outer man, to your physical body, is the gateway from which light passes into your body. It's collected by your retinas, and that's funneled down to the optic nerve, and that goes up to your brain, and you see things, right? So your eyes are the gateway to understanding and learning for the outer man. But Paul refers to the eyes of your heart. Do you know your heart has eyes? Figuratively speaking, they do. Again, he's using metaphors here. The heart is the seat of our spiritual understanding. It's the inner man. He's referring now to the inner man. So what he's saying is that he's asking God to enable these people to have spiritual understanding flow into the inner man, like light flows into the outer man. So he's kind of contrasting the normal physical functioning of light for the outer man with what he wants to happen to them spiritually, for the inner man. So I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That is, you would have some spiritual insight and spiritual understanding about some things. And he lists three particular things now that he would hope that their understanding would grow in it and be the benefactor of. The first thing is the hope of God's calling. He would want them to, in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, hope in Scripture is a word that is used a little differently than we use it in our English language, unfortunately. In our English language, it is a word that is characterized by uncertainty, isn't it? You hope we get some rain this week? Lots of luck with that. There's a great deal of uncertainty associated with that hope. We ain't gonna get any rain this week. You can hope all you want to. Uncertainty in the English language. But in Scripture, the way it is used, it is just the opposite. It is a certainty. It is an assured assurance that something's going to happen. So when Paul talks about understanding the hope of your calling, he's wanting you to understand very thoroughly and to know with absolute certainty that your calling is assured. God has brought you into his family with absolute assurance that your destiny is indeed going to be completed. That's the first thing, that certain expectation of knowing that God has done a work in the past that is a certain work that will be brought to completion. The second thing that he mentions here are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And if you can probably pick up on the fact that he's doing a past, present, future summary here, but he's going past, future, and in present is the way he's going to describe these things. Understanding the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is the second thing that Paul wants him to know. We have an inheritance, don't we? Remember, that was mentioned to us back in one of the earlier verses here. I'll pick it up here in a second. Oh yeah, verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance. That's part of God's plan for us. There is an inheritance awaiting us. We will realize it when? When do we actually get to this inheritance that awaits us? What event will usher us into that realization? Right. Yeah, the rapture. That's when we actually get it. It's sitting there now before us. All that awaits us is still there. All the blessings that God has given us, He's already given us, and they await our experiential realization of them. That'll take place at the rapture. So the second thing that He wants us to know is the richness of the glory of that inheritance. How wonderful that is and what awaits us. And then the third thing has to do with the present, and that's the greatness of God's power that is working in and through us as believers. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. And we'll go on with that in just a moment. God's power that works in and through the believer. He wants you to understand that. And the best analogy that I've ever heard about this is that of a bulldozer. You ladies have probably spent a lot of time on bulldozers, right? You'll understand this analogy real well, I'm sure. What if you were a landowner? You had a ranch or a farm or something like that where you have to manage the land along with other things you do. Maybe you need to cut a road once in a while, dig a stock tank, clear some fields, get some trees out of the way, rip up some tree roots and stuff like that. How cool would it be if you had this big old honking bulldozer sitting out in your backyard that you could go out and hop on, crank that thing up, and the ground starts to vibrate and move whenever you do that. The thing is so powerful. And you could just go out there and push them trees over, rip them stumps up out of the ground, dig that stock tank in a day instead of a month. A source of power at your disposal to enable you to manage what you needed to manage, a bulldozer. God's power is sort of like that. And actually four different words are used in this section to refer to it. The word that we get, our English words, energy, strength, might, and power. All four of those are used here. They're different ones. So God's power is sitting there like a bulldozer, ready for us to use as believers. And Paul wants these people and you to understand and appreciate the surpassing greatness of that. And to help you to understand that a little better, he illustrates how that power has been used before. That power that's available to you as God's child has been used before, and so it's been illustrated for us, and he gives us some of those illustrations. First of all, it was illustrated by when he brought Christ, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's the first illustration of God's power, raising Christ from the dead. It may not seem all that powerful to you and I, but remember, he was dead. He was actually dead. What is physical death? Separation of the spirit from the body, right? No communication there at all anymore. So God brought that back. He reversed that and changed all of that by the resurrection. Secondly, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The right hand is a place of honor, place of power. And he sat the Lord down at that point. He gave him that position of honor and of power at his right hand. That's a second illustration of that. And he put him over above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. I think those are references to various gradations of angelic authority there, those terms he uses. Rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name. In other words, he put him over all of creation, mankind and the angelic realm. So it looks like he put the Lord over all of the various gradations of angelic authority that exists. And furthermore, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in addition to setting Christ above all of creation, including the angelic realm, he's made him the head of the church. He's our head. We're the church, remember? The assembly, the ecclesia, the called out ones, that's us. He's our head. And the Lord has, God has made him head over us. We function as his body. And in essence, God fulfills him, Christ, with all of his, God the Father's attributes and blessings as our head. So he has demonstrated this power that Paul wants us to understand and experience in that way. Raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand, putting all things in subjection to him, and making him head over the church. All right. That's the essence of Paul's prayer for the person that has everything spiritually. Just a closer walk with thee. Paul wants us to take these blessings that he's talked about there in the first 14 verses and enjoy them even better by a closer walk with God. You understand that prayer? All right. The prayer for the person that has everything. Two main points: wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Christ, that is, knowing God better experientially, and in spiritual enlightenment that helps us to understand the hope of our calling, the riches of our inheritance, and the greatness of God's power that is available to us. Understand that prayer okay? All right. That's the first prayer, just a closer walk with thee. We'll have another one from Paul here a little bit later on. Now, we've mentioned as we've gone along here already in the first little bit of this book that God's plan for men, mankind, that he talked about there in those first 14 verses, includes us being predestined to being his children. And when you think about that for a little bit, you think, well, how is it that we, sinful man, got into a position of being, instead of the object of God's wrath, which is what we deserved, we've become trophies to his grace? What did we do to deserve that? What have we done that transitioned us from being the object of his wrath to being the object of his affection? We must have done something pretty cool. We must have impressed the heck out of him somewhere along the way for that to happen, huh? I'm seeing heads go this way. You're not agreeing with me, are you? How in the world did we get from that desperate, dismal state of being the object of his wrath to being the trophies of his grace? How did we do that? I must have really been cooler than I thought I was. Well, let's read on. Chapter 2, first 10 verses, is going to explain to us how that came about, how that transition took place. What acts or works on my part that I can take credit for did I do to now have God loving me instead of him going to rain 100-pound hailstones down on my head, as Revelation points out it's going to happen? All right, let's read on and see what's going on in chapter 2. Okay, we're going to be on page 19 of your handout now, talking points. This is page 19, and that thing focuses differently at the top than the bottom, but hopefully you can read that anyway. Okay, chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We just talked a little bit about what He's talking about spiritual death, obviously. No reason talking about him. He's talking about spiritual death. Everybody's dead. Who cares? He's talking about spiritual death. And we said that physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. No more communication with the physical body when the spirit departs it. You stood, I'm sure, at many funerals that I have and viewings and looked at a deceased individual laying there in that casket. And man, there ain't nothing there. We ain't nothing but dressed up dirt. There is no communication whatsoever between the spirit of that deceased, the departed spirit, and that person. It's gone. It's over. There's nothing there. Well, spiritual death is similar in that it is the separation of the spirit, not from the body, but from God. No communication there whatsoever. The spiritually dead do not communicate with God any more than a deceased person's spirit can communicate with his dead body or her dead body. That's the start point that we were in. We were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what caused the separation of our spirits from being able to communicate with God, trespasses and sins, and in which you formerly walked. That word walk just means lifestyle. This is your lifestyle. This is the way you lived. Okay? So don't think of it as just normal physical walking. It is a lifestyle. We were formerly in a lifestyle characterized by spiritual death, no communication with God whatsoever. And that lifestyle was according to the course of this world. That is, the principles that govern this world, its value systems, its treasuring, all that kind of stuff, our lives were in perfect harmony with that. We lived in accordance with that. What the world valued, we valued. What the world pursued, we pursued. The way the world thinks is the way we thought. So we were in accordance with that world system. It was also according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's Satan, isn't it? Yeah, the Lord points that out, that that's who he is. So our lifestyle before, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, was also in perfect harmony with him. We did what he wanted us to do. We were obedient sons of the devil. And also, we were in harmony with a spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What's that? Well, go turn on your TV and watch about 10 minutes of news. You'll see the sons of disobedience at work. And that's the way we were. That's the way we all were. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us were cut off from communication with God, living our lives in perfect harmony with Satan and his value system, and displaying a disobedient spirit in all aspects of life. Well, that doesn't sound like a real good start point, does it? Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, Paul talking about now. We were feeding our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, that's where we started out. We said earlier, we went from being children of wrath to being trophies of his grace. There's where we started, all right, children of wrath. Because of an absolute inability to communicate spiritually with God, because we were dead, and a lifestyle that was in perfect harmony with the world system that Satan himself rules, and involved a bunch of feeding of the flesh and all of that sort of thing. And we were, past tense, that was a start point, children of wrath. Well, so far, I don't see a whole lot there that I did that was good yet. I'll read on. Maybe I'll find something here that I did, but that don't sound too good. But, verse 4, usually when you see that word, you don't like to see it because usually what has preceded it is positive and you know you're going to have a change there. That's a bad turn. That's a U-ey that you don't want to take most of the time. But here, what preceded it was bad. This is a good U-ey. But God, who's going to initiate the action here? Me? Did I respond to that description of myself there in those first three or four verses as being the children of God's wrath, did I do something to change that? I don't see me in this discussion so far. But God did something. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, this change in our state is built totally upon the character of God. God is merciful toward us because he loves us. It is his character that prompted him to step into that dismal situation that we just saw summarized as being the object of his wrath, and to change it, do something about it. If his character was different than that, if he was some kind of an ogre who delighted in the torture and punishment of suckers who tried to obey him or something like that, we wouldn't have gotten any help, I don't suspect. But because God's character is that he loves us, prompting him to be very merciful toward us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. But God, because of his wonderful character, made us alive when we were dead. I'm having trouble finding myself in this picture here. All I'm seeing is that God did something. Here, I thought I did something to ingratiate him with me. I thought I did something to impress him. I mean, I got some good works I could call up. I gave a few bucks to the church once in a while. I don't see me in this picture. I see a work of God that was prompted because of his marvelous character, and I see God doing a work that made me alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So far, I just see a work of God. And I see a work of God that has me associated with Christ just like this. Somehow or another, I've been united together with him. Now, Paul actually explains this section of Ephesians here a little more thoroughly over in Romans chapter 6 when he talks about sanctification. I'll read, you listen. All right? Here's the same theology, but with a little more expansion to it. Okay? You just listen to what he says. What shall we say then? I'm reading Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we live who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Now, what he's saying here is that when you place your faith in Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit baptizes you in Christ. He links you together with him by faith, so that the works that Christ did become your works. His death becomes your death. You're joined together with him at the hip. So everything that happened to him has happened to you. You're one and the same with him. First thing he talks about is our death, or is his death, which becomes our death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism unto death, that is, the Holy Spirit's baptizing us, linking us together with him, placing us in unison with him. We've been baptized into his death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. His resurrection was our resurrection. You see that? That's a little bit abstract. Because it happened, his death and so on happened sometime back. We weren't even born until later. But from God's perspective, he sees us so inseparably united with Christ that his death was our death, his resurrection was our resurrection. Therefore, we've been, and it's, yeah, read that one, verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, which we have through spirit baptism, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. His resurrection became our resurrection. You have died, you have been buried, you have been raised together with Christ. By what you did? No. By the grace of God. Let's read on. knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And there's the delivering power of the blood of Christ concerning the sinfulness of man. That's what sets man free from sin, the blood of the Savior. That's what has been shed on our behalf. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you see what's happened here? What he's describing here in Romans chapter 6 is the same thing that he's telling us here in Ephesians chapter 5. We were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ, raised us with him, and seated him in the heavenly places. So God did a work when we were helpless to do a work. We were dead. We couldn't even communicate with God. Spiritually dead. And God, because of his great love for us, made us alive together with Christ. He joined us with him in his thinking so that our Lord's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seated at God's right hand applies to everyone in here who knows Christ as their Savior. You see what Paul is saying here? That's how we got from being nothing to being trophies of his grace. He did a work. Totally and solely a divine work that gets us from spiritual death to trophies of his grace. We did nothing. I'm trying to find in this description something I did along the way. And I'm struggling. I'm not finding a thing. Ephesians chapter 2 again, verse 7. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's going to show us off. To whom? The angels, the angelic realm. We're everyone going to be a trophy to God's grace. They're going to observe us and they're going to say, I knew her back when. She's a sinful wretch. Should I stop there or should I go on? How is it that she's sitting here as God's child? Well, it's because of his grace toward her. He made her alive in Christ. And they'll marvel at her throughout all of eternity. And her, and her, and her, and her, and all of us. Because we'll all be demonstrations of that grace. We will be showing the angelic world the surpassing richness of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So instead of them being able to look at us and see objects of God's wrath, they will see objects of God's grace. Times 10 billion, or however many of us there will be there. Every one of us will be a trophy to the grace of God. Now, I'm still trying to find me in all of this somehow. Surely I'll show up somewhere before this section is done, won't I? Surely I'll have something that I can claim I did. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Your faith is the means by which God's grace, the basis of your salvation, actually then is applied. You do have to exhibit faith. Carol can say to those angels, hey, I did accept God. I did understand what he said there, and I believed that. And that's the human part of this deal. That's the way we get joined together, is that we exhibit faith in the promises of God, the word of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God. But if he wasn't gracious toward us, who cares? There'd be nothing there to accept by faith. So the basis of our salvation is God's grace and God's grace alone. I still can't find me. Except I did accept by faith what he said. Kind of by implication, maybe I'm over there on the sidelines or something, but clearly I haven't done anything here. And that is the ability to believe, that isn't even of ourselves. That was given to us by God. The ability to apply that faith is something that is divinely enabled by God. that's as close as I can get to finding me, and that doesn't even look like I'm very much in that picture there, does it? John 6:44. Gene and we were talking about this last week after class. This is one of the mysterious aspects of election. The Lord says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws me, draws him. If God doesn't put that spiritual tractor beam right on you, you will not come to him. You will not exercise the faith that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2. You won't even be able to. You need divine help in fulfilling your part of the deal. And apart from that, you can't fulfill your part of the deal. It is God's grace that saves us through the means of our exercising faith, and we need his help in even doing that. We need divine enablement. We need the drawing that our Lord talks about there to even do that. So back to Ephesians chapter 2. It's not of yourselves. That is, you haven't done anything in this process. I guess I'm going to stop looking for myself. I don't think I'm going to appear in this storyline anywhere. Geez, I was hoping I could have something I could claim. I was hoping I could puff my chest out just a little bit. Say, I did something good. No, I didn't. I couldn't do anything good. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was totally cut off from God spiritually. I had no power, no communication with him, no ability to do anything, claim anything. I was dead. But God gave me as a gift the ability to exercise faith in his promises, and that pulled me and the Savior together. That tractor beam drew us right together. And thanks be to God, he did it. Unfortunately, men spend great effort, great resources, great time trying to do something that ain't in his picture. They keep looking for themselves and they're like I was, and they're not going to find themselves. They're not in that picture. Our salvation is a work of God, and only a work of God. Not the result of works so that we could boast like I was wanting to do. I was looking for something I could brag about. And I never found it. I ain't there. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now notice that what God has done here in making us alive is that he has created something. He didn't recreate it. We haven't been recreated. We've been created. Because we were nothing before he made us alive in Christ. We were just dead in trespasses and sin, objects of his wrath. So when we believed, he created a new being there. This being is linked together with Christ, and the purpose of that creation is so that we would do good works. That's why he brings about all of these trophies. His trophy case is going to be full of people doing good works. What are those? Well, we'll see those when we get into the last three chapters of the book. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, we'll talk about those good works and us doing those. So hang on, we'll come back to those later on. But that's our purpose for being here. God prepared those beforehand that we should walk in them. God has already prepared some things that he wants us to do. He's prepared some tasks for us. And Paul's going to tell us in the last three chapters how we are to live in a way to do those. So don't give up yet. Wait until we're through with the book to give up. We'll look over those when we get to the last three chapters. So there is the way in which we went from being the object of God's wrath to being in his trophy cases. And as we tried to emphasize as we went through that discussion, we didn't do anything. God did it all. That's why it is called grace, What is grace? What's your definition of grace? Unmerited favor is the easiest one I know of. A kind disposition on God's part toward you, even though you don't deserve it. You deserve His wrath, but you don't get His wrath because you get His grace. And that's undeserved, cannot be earned, cannot be enhanced. You can do nothing to improve it. All you can do is accept it. So Paul's discussion of how we got from one place to the other goes along the lines of the past, present, and future. Our past was we were dead in trespasses and sins. Our present is God has made us alive. And our future is that we will be the object that glorifies God throughout all of eternity. And we didn't do a thing. We just simply took Him at His word. We expressed faith. Questions? Comments? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Yeah, Larry.
On my business card, I have this scripture. Psalms 51:10, created me a pure heart, O God, and renew the steadfast spirit within me.
And that's Psalm 51:10?
Yes, sir.
Psalm 51:10 captures the same essence of this theology?
Yes.
By the way, do you all realize and understand that most of our, well, I could probably say all, I should say all of our New Testament doctrines are actually explained in the Old Testament, illustrated in the Old Testament? Don't throw away your Old Testament. That's where your New Testament doctrines are illustrated. And Larry cited an example here. So keep that in mind as you study your scriptures and look for the illustrations there in the Old Testament. They're always there. Any other questions or comments? Do you see the theology of what Paul is saying here? This is how we have become something that glorifies God from nothing. The grace of God and nothing more. And the beauty of that is you don't have to worry about doing anything, do you? You'll never know if you've done enough if you're relying on yourself. You're like those JWs and door-to-door knockers where they're out there trying to build up that reservoir of doings so that my reservoir is big enough that when I stand before God, I can show Him all the good things that I've done and my knuckles are bare from rapping on them doors, and He couldn't care less. Doesn't mean a thing. He did it. He alone has redeemed us, saved us, made us trophies to His grace by making us alive together with Christ. We are so united together with Him that the works of Christ have become the works of us. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, seated at God's right hand. That's all stuff now that God sees as having applied to us because we are united together with Him. Can you dig it? You understand what he's saying here? Fundamental basic truth of the church. We're all here in the body of Christ by the grace of God and only the grace of God. Our destiny rests, the security of it rests only in the grace of God, not the power or works of man. Fortunately for us. Okay. Anything else? Anybody want to mention anything? All right. No class next week. Remember that? I'll send out an email. But then after that, we're back in business for the rest of the time. But not next week because of special activities going on here. Okay, you all good? All right.